The scripture reading tonight will be from Matthew 28:16-20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age."
Well, good evening. We are in the second of two lessons that kind of go together this evening. Last Sunday, I spoke to you about the idea of Jesus as God, Jesus as deity, Jesus as divine. And of course, it is important for us to know that Jesus is divine. For when he is recognized as God, just as God the Father is God, then we can have confidence when he says, "I have shown you the Father. If you know me, you know the Father." That would be presumptuous for him to say if he were less than the Father. And of course, there are plenty of passages that indicate that he is the exact representation of, the exact image, that in him dwells the fullness of deity. And so Jesus as God gives us confidence in knowing God. And secondly, it's important for us to know that Jesus is God because his sacrifice of himself on the cross becomes of all the greater significance. The sacrifice of a man for those that he loves is a wonderful thing, and maybe it has some special meaning to those that he loves and for whom he sacrificed himself. But it is the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross as deity that makes his sacrifice effective in washing away our sins and paying the price for our sins. The death of a good man would not do that. The death of many good men would not do that. But the death of Jesus, who is God, in the same sense that the Father is God, is effective in redeeming us from our sins. And of course, there are plenty of objections to such an idea, though it is plainly taught in Scripture in a large number of passages. One of the objections that arises right away about the thought that Jesus is deity is the fact that we are, as Christians, like the nation of Israel before us who worship Jehovah God, confident that there is but one God. One of the great distinctions between Israel and the nations around about them was the fact that they worshiped one God, that the nations around about them were polytheistic. They had many gods. But the people of Israel and Christians are monotheistic. There's one God, not a choice of gods to worship, but one God to worship. And so, as a result of those two kinds of ideas together, that Jesus is God in the same sense that the Father is God, and the idea that there is but one God, we have a doctrine, a biblical doctrine, that is called the Trinity. Now, Trinity, which is kind of one of those made-up sort of words, Trinity, is not a biblical word. And you can search in vain through the Scriptures to find the word Trinity. It is not a biblical word, but it is and does represent a biblical idea. As with many of the biblical doctrines, the idea of the Trinity is never announced. There's never any statement that says, "I'm going to teach you a new doctrine called the Trinity, and this is what it means." It is not laid out systematically for our approval or our understanding. Rather, it is assumed and referred to throughout Scripture. And that's the case really with a lot of biblical doctrines. Now, it's our tendency to want to organize things Sometimes we have this debate about what's the difference between men and animals. And there are lots of differences, but one of the differences is people like to organize things. Now, some people are more organized than others. There's no doubt about that. But everybody likes to organize things, and we like to organize our thoughts, and we like to have things systematic. And so you can buy any number of books that are entitled Systematic Theology. And there you can look up Holy Spirit. You can look up election, predestination. You can look up Trinity. And there will be a paragraph, well, actually, there will probably be 4 or 5 pages, depends on how extensive it is, of tight type, about the doctrine, and it's all systematically laid out. That's not the Bible. That's not what the Bible does. I'm not even sure that's what God wants us to do. The Bible does teach us about this idea of the Trinity. 3 points, biblical points, that are kind of summed up with the word Trinity. And that is, first of all, that God is one. There is but one God. The Bible teaches us that over and over and over again and asserts that is the great truth of the Scriptures. It also asserts for us, second point, that Jesus and that the Holy Spirit are God in the same way that the Father is God. Jesus is deity, the Holy Spirit is deity, and the Father is deity. And third point that goes along with that, just so we keep it kind of straight in ahead, is that Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit are distinct, here's we got to find another word, persons. They are equally God, but they are equally independent persons, personalities. And all three of them are equally members of the deity. Or the Godhead, as the old King James Version has it. And that's a biblical word, deity. 3 or 4 times you can find the reference to the divine nature, or the Godhead, or the deity. As, for instance, in Colossians 2 and verse 9, a passage that we thought about last time, which says, Colossians 2 and verse 9, "For in him," that is in Jesus, "all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form." All the fullness of what is God dwells in Jesus in bodily form. And that's true of the Holy Spirit, that He is full of the deity, that He is deity. And so too, God the Father, about which no one really here would have any questions at all. But these are co-equal, co-eternal, co-powerful persons of the Godhead. In one essence, one power, one will, but they are still referred to in the Scripture as acting independently, though in concert with one another. Now, already, it's like people are going to say, well, that's like a mystery. Well, there are a lot of mysteries in the world. For most of us, electricity is like a mystery. We expect it to work when we flip the light switch on, and when it doesn't, we're like, okay, it's 2 or 3 possible things. Some people have more understanding about that than others, but ultimately, nobody here understands about electricity any more than we understand about gravity, although we're pretty sure the facts of gravity, even before Newton and his apple, we knew it was there. Now people kind of talk about it, you know, and some of you taking physics classes, you'll know they talk about it in ways and they'll make a G there for it, but they don't know what it is. We don't know a lot about what the Trinity all means when we use that word, but we do know these 3 facts. There is one God, Jesus is God, the Father is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and they are independent persons, not different forms of the same person. The doctrine of the Trinity is not obvious. It's not based on something that we can observe. It's not based on our reason. I don't think anybody could ever reason logically to the idea of the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. But it is revealed, because the Bible tells us plainly these 3 facts. It tells us plainly that God is one. That was the prayer that the Israelite children learned very first thing. Based on Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, the Shema, the "Hear, O Israel, hear and know, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's the truth. There is but one God. He is above all gods. He is the only God. Isaiah 44 and verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God beside me. Did you notice how in that passage, Isaiah 44 and verse 6, there was something a little strange about that? Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first. No wonder they got upset with Jesus when he said, I am, before Abraham, I am. But there is one God. That's clearly what the scriptures reveal to us. That's true in the New Testament too, in Mark chapter 12, verse 28, where Jesus is disputing with some of the scribes and the Pharisees. Mark 12 and verse 28, one of the scribes came and they heard him arguing and they recognized that he'd answered them well. And he said, what commandment is the foremost of all? And you know full well what Jesus said is the first and the greatest commandment. The first is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul and with all your strength. There's one God. The Bible clearly tells us that there's one God and only one God and no other pretenders to the throne of the deity. But likewise, as we studied last week, the Bible refers to the fact, assumes the fact, that Jesus is God, and says so specifically in passages like Titus 2 and verse 13. Titus 2 and verse 13 is one of those little epistles kind of hidden over there, sort of practical sort of things. And of course, all this is very practical. Paul, under the impress of the Holy Spirit, was trying to solve practical problems for real congregations in those days. And those problems exist today, and those same solutions, those same practical statements are necessary today. And in Titus 2 and verse 13, he says, this is what we are as Christians. This is what we do as Christians. We're looking for the blessed hope and the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. That's what we wait on. If you're not waiting for Jesus Christ, our God and Redeemer, to come, then you're not really like Paul thinks you ought to be as a Christian. We're waiting on that. And my emphasis there is we ought to be waiting on that. We ought to be anxious about that. We ought to want Jesus to come. But the point for the lesson tonight is Titus 2 and verse 13, our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And Romans 9 and verse 5, another passage that clearly refers to Jesus as God. Romans 9 and verse 5, whose are the fathers and for whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Christ is God blessed forever. Now, those are pretty plain statements. And it's not like there's just one or two. It's just everywhere. He's called the Lord. Then you can go through the scriptures and there are like 500 times that the word Lord is used in the New Testament. And in two of those, it's sort of like maybe it's referring to something other than deity. And that's what Jesus is always called, the Lord. He is the Lord God. Likewise, the Holy Spirit is referred to as God. Fewer passages, because there are fewer passages that actually refer specifically to the Holy Spirit. And in Acts 5 and verse 3, Peter said to him, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, it remained your own. After it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you've conceived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men. You've lied to God. You lied to the Holy Spirit. You lied to God. Hebrews 9 and verse 14. A passage that refers, really talking about Jesus Christ, but in Hebrews 9 verse 14, it refers to the eternal Spirit. The eternal Spirit. Not created, but the eternal Spirit. Like God is eternal, like Christ is eternal. And in Acts 13 and verse 2, just kind of by the way, this is not anything systematic about this. It's just what the Holy Spirit knows. It's just what we know when we read the scriptures inspired by the Holy Spirit. Acts 13 and verse 2, they are ministering to the Lord and fasting. The church there at Antioch is. And the Holy Spirit says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work for which I have called them. Who called Paul? to be an apostle to the Gentiles and Barnabas to work with him? Well, God. But the Holy Spirit says, set apart from me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work that I have called them for. And there are plenty of passages that go ahead and talk about the Holy Spirit, and it's the Holy Spirit's holiness, the Holy Spirit's power, the Holy Spirit's foreknowledge. The Holy Spirit, Christ, and the Father are God. And the Trinity is not, when we use that phrase and we try and understand what the Bible's saying about this, the Bible is not saying that there are three separate forms of God. That sometimes God's the Father, and sometimes God's the Son, and sometimes God's the Holy Spirit. Now, that's what the oneness Pentecostals believe. There's only one God. Sometimes God's like this, and sometimes he's like that, and sometimes he's like the other. But that's not what the Bible says about that. The Trinity is not the idea. There are three kind of separate gods, as the Mormons teach. There's one God here, and there's one God there, and there's another God there. They're polytheistic. They don't believe in just one God. They believe there are three gods, or maybe more than that. Depends on where they've been studying. But they don't understand what the Bible tells us. There is one God, but the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. The Trinity is not three separate gods. And the Trinity is not, as the Jehovah's Witnesses think about it, it's not that there is God, the one God, and he created Jesus. And Jesus is a created being, although a very special being, and that he created Jesus and the world by an impersonal force that's called the Holy Spirit. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, but that's not what the Bible teaches. Now, it would be really comfortable if that were the case, because I've gone through these machinations in my head before, and plenty of times in the past I've thought, what does all this mean? Well, it would make a whole lot of sense to me if there was one God, and he begot Jesus in some kind of way, like created him, and then gave him all these special powers through an impersonal force that we call the Holy Spirit. But that's not what the Bible teaches. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, but that's not what the Bible teaches. All three of these persons are fully God, and they are independent of one another, though they act in concert and with the same will and with the same purposes. And they're referred together in any number of passages where you can find all three of them. For instance, you turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And once again, it's not like the Bible systematically going to lay this out. Here's a chapter on the Trinity. Here's a chapter on predestination. Here's a chapter on what it means to be justified. No, it's not the way the Bible's written. So in Ephesians chapter 1, we can find one of those places where the Holy Spirit just kind of assumes, and in the mind of Paul, it's just there that there are three in the Godhead. Ephesians 1 and verse 4, he talks about God, where he says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. That's God the Father. And then in verse 7, same continuous thought here, in him we have redemption through his blood, Jesus, God the Son, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And in Ephesians 1 and verse 13, as he finishes up that thought, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit, a promise. All three of them, they're separate, they're not the same things. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 11 through 14, you'll see all three of them here, Galatians 3 and 11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. And then verse 13, same thought. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. And then in the next verse, the Holy Spirit, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we should receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. All three of them. And you want it closer together, those are in different verses. 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. And here in 1 Peter 1, verse 2, Peter's just, he's just introducing his letter. You know, it's not like I'm going to get into some deep theological thoughts here. It's just like, this is the truth. Everybody knows this. You need to know this. And I'm just writing about this. 1 Peter 1 and verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ. All three of them right there together. Separate and yet all the same purpose and all the same essence. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 10, and I hesitate to use this one because it has some other ugly kind of things in it, but it talks about being a part of the kingdom of God. And it says, you know, you can't be a part of the kingdom of God, as 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 10 says, as some of you were thieves or covetous or drunkards or revilers or swindlers. Those won't inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. You see, all three persons of the Godhead, of the deity, acting independently, but of the same mind and to the same purpose. And you can see them specifically at important times, like the announcement of Jesus' birth in Luke chapter 1, where Mary receives this message. Now, you talk about a mystery, the incarnation. Once again, the Bible says that God became flesh and dwelt among us. I don't know how that happened. That's like a mystery part. But it happened. The Bible tells us that. And you think about poor Mary. She didn't understand how it was going to happen. But here's the angel, and the angel comes and says to her in Luke 1 and verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. All three of them operating and seen there in that one incident together. All to the same purpose. At Jesus' baptism, of course, one of the most familiar passages that people use when they want to talk about the existence of these three parts of the Godhead, Matthew 3, verse 16, but it's mentioned in all of the accounts, all four of the Gospels about that. Jesus was baptized, and when he came up out of the waters, the heavens were opened, and the Spirit of God descended on him as a dove, and at the same time there was a voice that spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. They are not the same. They are independent, for lack of a better word, persons. And there is that passage that Luke read for us just a moment ago in Matthew chapter 28, where they come to Jesus after his resurrection. 11 disciples fall down and worship him, the worship that God is entitled to and Jesus is entitled to because he's God. But some of them are doubtful. They're not sure whether that's what they ought to be doing or not. And Jesus responds to that, and he says to them, all authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me. And based on that authority, he says in Matthew 28, verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And of course, I've heard people try and figure that out, and they'll call, in the name of Jehovah, and in the name of Jesus, and in the name of, well, now they got a problem. Paraclete, maybe you could call it that, you know, if you want to. But that's not really what the passage is saying. The passage is saying, by the authority, in the obedience to, in the fulfillment of what is desired, the will of God. And you notice it's the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's not the names of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Because though they are separate, they are one God. And there's one name that is above all names. There is one authority that is above all authorities. And that is God. God in the Father and God in the Son and God in the Holy Spirit. You know, it's like there's no sort of like puzzling over what this means here in this passage. Jesus said, when you baptize somebody, and I think that's what we do, right? If you baptize somebody, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Not in the names. Not as if the Father is more important than the Son or the Son's more important than the Holy Spirit. Baptize them in the name of God by His authority and according to His will and for His purposes. In the name of God, who is the Father, and who is the Son, and who is the Holy Spirit. and in the giving of miraculous gifts, a demonstration of the deity being with us. We find all three of them. 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul talks about the variety of spiritual gifts. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 4, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are a variety of ministries, the same Lord. There are a variety of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. The Spirit, the Lord, Jesus, and the Father. They are all three involved in the giving of the spiritual gifts. Now you might argue that there are some passages that suggest subordination, that the Father has a greater role, greater authority than the Son, or the Son has a greater authority than the Holy Spirit, or at least the Father has a greater authority than the Holy Spirit. For instance, passages like Philippians chapter 2. And in Philippians chapter 2, passage we looked at last time, suggest that Jesus was in the form of God, but he gave it up. Philippians 2 and verse 6. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God to be a thing to be grasped. Now remember, you can't get away from the fact that he says Jesus was God and Jesus was equal to God, but he emptied himself in taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man, and then being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now, what's going to happen in the future? For this reason, God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and those who are in heaven and the earth and under the earth, every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, there is, it seems, some kind of subordination. But that kind of subordination seems to be a temporary subordination in the temporal execution of the plan of salvation, which is equally desired by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There is some temporary role which each one of them are playing, but that does not mean that one is superior to the other. You know Jesus as God, then you know God the Father, and you know the Holy Spirit. They are all three equally, co-equally powerful, eternal, holy. They are co-equally God. These passages may be troublesome to some people when they think about the concept of the Trinity, of the deity of Jesus, the deity of the Holy Spirit. But they are not fundamentally contradictory to the idea that they are God. They pose some difficulties, perhaps, but you can make some explanations that say this is how they fit. Now, some people may not be as satisfied with the explanations, but here's the thing that you have to pay attention to. The fundamental plain statements about the deity of Jesus and the deity of the Holy Spirit are contradictory to any other ideas that you say, well, this is the way they are. The Father is greater than the Son and greater than the Holy Spirit. You can't make that coexist with some of the plain statements in Scripture. That is statements that say, temporarily, the Son learned obedience. You can make fit with the fundamental idea that He, like the Father and like the Holy Spirit, is God. But the ideas of the Arians, of the Jehovah's Witnesses, of the Mormons just don't fit with what the Bible teaches, not with the facts of what the Bible teaches. All three of them are all-powerful, all-knowing. They are eternal. They are co-equally God, and they work together for the plan of salvation, though each one of them in the temporal execution of that plan has a different kind of role. And they're all three personal, too. God loved the world. Jesus loves us. Romans 15 and verse 30, there's the love of the Spirit. They love. And all three of them will. That's what persons do, individuals. They're not impersonal kind of forces. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing each one individually just as He wills. And of course, the Father wills and the Son wills. In Luke 22 and verse 42, Jesus said, Father, If you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but thine be done, which really is the same will. And all three of them speak. The Holy Spirit speaks to Philip in Acts chapter 8 and verse 29. The Father speaks on at least three occasions where other people can hear him and says, "This is my beloved Son." And Jesus, of course, speaks. They are personal, individual, and yet they are co-equally God. And yet there is one God. And that's taught in the Old Testament as well as in the New. As is so often the case with the New Testament doctrines, they are only hinted at some in the Old Testament and more clearly revealed to us in the New. But it's not like there's some kind of struggle in the New Testament when they introduce a new kind of a doctrine. You know, people are like real puzzled. They can't get that. The idea that Gentiles can be a part of the inheritance of Abraham, that's a struggle. Whoa, they have a hard time with that. Remember? That's why they crucified Jesus, probably. But the idea that there are three persons in the Godhead, that's not something you find them struggling with anywhere in the New Testament because it's not announced as something new. It's just assumed in the New Testament because it was a part of the Old Testament. Go back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 with the creation of man. You know that passage, Genesis 1 verse 26. Then God said, and God there is plural, by the way, in the Hebrew, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." And notice there again, it's not like they're going to make some of them like Jesus and some of them like God the Father and some of them like the Holy Spirit. No, there's only one likeness to God because Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit, they share the essence of that. But there are those three persons of the Godhead there present at creation. Isaiah 61 in verse 1, the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, who sometimes his book is referred to as the Gospel of the Old Testament because he writes so much about the Messiah and his coming. Isaiah 61 in verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to the prisoners." And David chips in at the same point in Psalm 110 and verse 11 when it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The Old Testament anticipates and understands the doctrine of the Trinity, that is, assumed again and explicated more clearly, demonstrated for us in the New Testament. Now, we try and understand that. What exactly does it mean? There's one and yet there are three. And so when we try and understand strange things, we try and make them understandable to ourselves by relating them to things that are more familiar to us, by using analogies. Problem is, when we start talking about the mystery of the Trinity, is there's nothing else in the world like the Trinity, the God in three persons that the Bible assumes. It's a mystery. But people try anyway. So it's like you may have heard. It's like an egg. There's the shell, and there's yolk, and there's the white part. And you say, like, well, wait a minute. That's like three separate things. That's not the way the Trinity is. That doesn't work. Or like H2O. Sometimes it's liquid, and sometimes it's steam, and sometimes it's solid. Well, no, it's not like God sometimes is Jesus and sometimes is the Holy Spirit and sometimes he's the Father. That's one of the mistakes that the oneness Pentecostals make. And some people, you know, they try and illustrate it for the children, say it's like s'mores. You know, it's like three good things, like marshmallow and chocolate and graham cracker. And it's not a s'more until they're all. No, that's not it either. And some people say it's like one person. You know, sometimes they're mother and sometimes they're daughter and sometimes they're sister. Nope, that's not it either. And the truth of the matter is, any of those analogies that we make about what the Trinity is are almost always going to be more harmful than they are helpful. Dean Swift, in one of his sermons about the Trinity, says that everybody who tries to explain it has lost their way. right away. You've lost your way when you transplant. And you hurt the cause of Christ more than you help it. And in fact, he uses the words that God speaks at the end of Job there. Who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Because there are no words and there are no analogies that are going to make you understand about the Trinity. And you may say, you know, it's a mystery. I don't understand it. Well, that's not surprising. Because it's not discernible in nature, because there's nothing like it in nature to compare it to. You can't reason your way to it. We only know it by revelation. And the Bible does not require us to understand the mystery of the Trinity. It requires us to believe the facts. That's what the Bible requires, to believe the facts, not to understand the how or the why or the manner of it all. That's true really of much of the Bible. We were talking this morning about the issue of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. The Bible tells us both of those things are true. God's all powerful. There's nothing he can't do. God's in control. And you get to choose what you're going to do. Now, you try and put those two things together, and some people say, well, it makes perfect sense to me. God knows everything in the future, but we still get to decide. And other people are like, I don't see how that fits together. I just don't see how it fits together. Well, the Bible doesn't require you to see how it fits together. The Bible requires you to believe this. God is omnipotent. And you have to decide about your own relationship to God. That's what the Bible's about. It's about believing the facts, not about understanding the mystery of it. Let me give you one other example about that. In the very beginning, we read, God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now, most Christians don't have any problem with that whatsoever. Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. God said, let there be light, there was light. But you start trying to figure out, you know, how God said, let there be light, and there was light. You start trying to figure out how there was light before there was stars and the moon and the sun, and now people start getting in trouble because they start speculating and they start doubting. Bible doesn't require you to believe in any of the mystery or any of the manner or any of the how it occurred or why it occurred. The Bible requires you to believe. Hear, O Israel! The Lord your God is one God. We ought to be waiting, as Paul told Titus, to tell the churches for the revealing and the return of our Savior Jesus Christ, the one God. That's what the Bible asks of us, to believe the facts. And so, you know, we come to baptism, which is a relatively simple requirement. Once again, you start thinking about how in the world does baptism wash away a person's sin? Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, I can assure you of that, because the Bible says that's not what does it. But when it comes to the baptism, which is a relatively simple thing, we are to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we do, because that's what Jesus said to do. And people may say to you, wait a minute, what do you mean by the name of the Father and Son? Why not just the name of the Father? Why not just the name of the Son? Why not three different names in just one name? Well, I can't explain all of those things to you other than the way I have explained them tonight. But we believe what the Bible tells us, though we may not all understand it. You know, and sometimes we get to that point and we say, boy, when I get to heaven, that's the first thing I'm going to ask them. You know, when we get to heaven, we won't care one whit about those kind of disputes. We'll just be overjoyed that God has taken us home. And we will know the full sunshine of the love of the one God, the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. And that's a culmination to be devoutly wished, which I think is why we're all here this evening and why we spend our time praying and singing praise to God, studying the Bible. And I appreciate your presence here this evening. And if there are any who need to render obedience to Jesus this evening, and rendering obedience to Jesus, same as rendering obedience to the Father and to the Holy Spirit. But if you have some need, we encourage you as we stand and sing the song that's been announced.